Hey, I want to introduce you to someone in just a moment, but before I do, I'd like to play a little video, short little brief video, so you can get an idea of what's going on here. Oh, he didn't do that. Rex? Oh. We have a missionary who's all the way in from India today that wants to tell us about flowers. No. Actually, Bill and Marie have been doing our flowers out front for, gosh, a long time. And like Rex said at 9 o'clock when he remembered his job, this is an amazing piece of art out here. In fact, you did a great job of talking about that, Rex. That's why I'm so disappointed that I'm talking about it. This just doesn't happen in a vacuum. I've watched Bill and Marie all back to early spring getting that thing ready and growing these flowers. And every year we have this. It just makes the front of our building pop for anybody that drives down. And why is that important to me personally? I'll tell you why it's important to me. Because everything I do in my life, I want to be excellent in order that I might, in some small way, say to the world, Jesus matters to me. And everything I do for him. And I'll tell you what, this is Bill and Marie doing this here. And, you know, this is amazing. So put your hands together for what they do every year. That is a huge, huge flower bed. Now, you remember that at 6:30, Rex. Thank you. Here's the little tape on my good friend Lindsay Farmer, who you're going to get to meet in just a moment.
Hello. My name is Lindsay Farmer, and I am the Director of Development for Sarah's Covenant Homes. Sarah's Covenant Homes is home to 133 children and young adults who have been abandoned because of their special needs. Sarah's Covenant Homes is located in southern India, in both the cities of Ongole and Hyderabad. When children arrive at Sarah's Covenant Homes, they are often anemic, undernourished, and have unmet surgical and medical needs. We provide our children with love, therapy, education, spiritual and medical care, in a family-like environment. I first went to SEH in July 2012 as a part of an 11-month mission trip to 11 different countries. During that first trip, God broke my heart for a little girl named Jody. The moment my team left Sarah's Covenant Homes, I found myself asking, God, can I go back? I wanted to go back and work with Jody and teach her how to walk. God answered my prayer, and in June 2013, I returned to Sarah's Covenant Homes. I spent that month daily working with Jody, doing therapy exercises, and teaching her to walk. A week before I left, Jody took several steps on her own. The day before I flew home, Jody chose to walk all by herself. During that second trip, I got to know a lot of the other children as well, and God broke my heart for each one of them. Upon returning home, those kids are what I talked about all the time. I knew God was calling me to go back. In January 2014, I accepted the job as the U.S. Director of Development. I need a team of people who can monthly support me so that I can daily advocate for these kids. Will you join me in being a voice for the voiceless and a defender of the orphan?
Send your kids off to college to get an education. Lindsay's dad is a friend of mine, lives here in town. He sent Lindsay to USC. That's quite an investment in your child. And not only did Lindsay go to USC, Lindsay was enrolled in the very prestigious USC Film School, a very hard school to get into. And when you graduate with a degree from the USC Film School in Los Angeles, you have a paved road for your future. And Lindsay took that education, went to work for a year and a half in the TV industry. And in the midst of that career, God began to lay some things on her heart that she wasn't where he wanted her. Of course, that absolutely destroyed her father's pocketbook. And in fact, I was just thinking about this. He probably goes, if you'd only let me know this a little sooner, all that money could be used now. Anyway, I want to introduce to you Lindsay Farmer. Come on up here, Lindsay, and we're going to catch a little bit of her story. You know, tell us a little bit about how you got where you're at.
Again, so I went on this mission trip, and I arrived in India, and let me tell you, I was overwhelmed. I had severe culture shock. India is a completely different world than what I was used to. And for someone like me, I am a self-diagnosed hypochondriac. I am kind of a bit of a germaphobe. I also am super sensitive to smells. Both those things are things that immediately kind of slammed me in the face when I got to India. Not to mention, too, I'm also an extremely picky eater. Indian food I can't handle. I cannot stand spicy food. And yet, I've now gone to India 3 times and will be doing my 4th trip in September. Ironically enough, I ate egg fried rice every single day I was there last time, and bananas, another food I also do not like, but it was better than spicy curry. So I, the first trip, again, I think the video says it, the first trip, though, my heart broke for Jody. My heart broke for this little girl. God put it so much in my heart that she was overlooked. She was unseen, and he wanted me to see her that month. And so that entire month, I was really praying, God, what would it look like to step out in your strength? Because my teammates were affirming me, saying, Linz, you're stepping out in God's strength, so that's great. But I kept feeling like I was stepping out in my strength. So I was like, God, how is it going to look for me to step out in your strength? I was hoping he'd answer that prayer in that month, and that would be it. Unfortunately, he actually answered that prayer by calling me to go back. And so it was in that second trip that spending each day with Jody, I actually got to meet a lot of the other kids as well. And God really opened my heart to a lot of these kids that the first trip I wasn't necessarily head over heels for, kids that I wasn't necessarily drawn to immediately. But God really gave me his eyes for each one of them. And when I got home from that second trip, I knew that God was calling me to do more with them.
An interesting part of the story is what you shared with me on Friday is why it's so important for the church to be involved in this work, because that culture and most world cultures don't care for these kind of kids. So why don't you talk a little about that?
So the main religion in India is Hinduism, and very much for them, it's believed kind of in karma, in reincarnation. It's kind of seen anyone who has a family member with special needs or anything, it's kind of seen as a curse. And so a lot of families want nothing to do with it. There's actually almost 100 million people in India with some sort of special needs or disability. And the government, because of the culture and because of how it's been for thousands of years, the government really doesn't offer anything. No disability services. And so a lot of these families that even if they wanted to take care of their kids aren't able to because they don't have the funds for it. And so that's where a lot of our kids come to us. We have 132 kids and young adults, and most of them come from government-run orphanages that just can't care for those needs, whether they be medical needs or just extra therapy and extra education. They just can't do that. So they've now given these kids to us. So for the church, I was actually talking to an Indian man the other day, Indian entrepreneur, and he kind of actually really asked me, he's like, I'm going to be honest with you, why these kids? Why not 100 kids who seem to have more of a bright future? And that really struck me to a core because these kids have been deemed the least of these by their culture, by their society. But it's Christ who calls us to love the least of these. These kids are precious in his sight, and so therefore they must be precious in our sight. And so while the rest of the world has maybe deemed them low, has deemed them unworthy, God has called them. He has called them his sons and daughters, and so he's calling us to care for his kids.
It's awesome stuff, isn't it? It's really true. You know, and part of the story is that Lindsay didn't like the sights and smells and the food of India. So what happens is she goes back on the second trip. She falls in love with the kids and wants to commit herself full-time to working in Sarah's Covenant House over here in India, in 2 different towns. And so it's on her heart to do that. And then she has to surrender that because Sarah says, there's a more urgent work that I need you to do that I'm not able to keep up on anymore, which was, you know, the whole idea of sponsoring kids, donors to keep the house going over there in India. And, of course, you know, what does Jesus say to them who much is given, much is expected? Well, that's us in America. So then the place she doesn't want to be is the place she wants to be. And the place she wants to be, God's calling her now to come back into near Atlanta and facilitate that. So she makes trips over there. But now she's doing this work. Now, here's the crazy thing. We think about the money we spend in our life, going to dinner, going out to eat. I mean, you know, just simple things, going to concerts, things that we do around Tahoe that we enjoy. I think about the career Lindsay had and the money she could make with an SE film degree. And she comes to me on Friday and she goes, well, my initial support needs were $1,500 a month. But a home has been given to me to live in, a room to live in, and food too.
Yeah.
So, and it's not just bananas and rice. And so she goes, I basically need to raise $1,000 a month. And I'm just sitting there thinking about this. I'm going, here's a girl, you know, the world was her oyster. And now, pardon the expression, she's begging to get $1,000 a month so that she can still serve these kids. This is where we come in. And it's as simple as this. You just have to evaluate and say, is this something I'm willing to help with that I'm going to commit to? I've committed to people, many people over the years, some that I'm still supporting for over 30 years, doing things like you're doing. I'm hopeful that is the heart of Jesus in my life. I believe it is. And so, you know, we don't want you to write checks for her today. We don't want you to go drop a one-time check on her today. As much as she would like that, we don't do that. But what we do want you to do is stop by her table afterwards. Even if you can't even consider remotely sponsoring her, we pick up the thing, let her know that you're going to pray for her. For those of you that like to do that, to pray for people, pray for her to get that support. Those of you that think, hey, I might want to support you, go talk to her. And what you can do is get her information. And if you only want to send a one-time check-in, she'll take it. She'll take whatever she can. She's committed. She's giving up her film career for these kids. She needs our help. Lindsay, thanks so much. We'll see you outside. You're welcome. That's the info on top for those of you that might have been scribbling it down. I was thinking of, it's called Sarah's Covenant House. You saw the little logo. It says S-C-H. And I was thinking, Lindsay, that also could be an acronym for Spicy Curry Hospitality. Right? Okay. I'm a funny guy, I know. All right. Some people think I'm funny, at least. Thank you. Hey. We've got two more messages on the book of Acts, and it culminates next week. I'll be back next week to culminate the end of Paul's life, which the book of Acts doesn't cover, but I'll talk about that, and I'll talk about why it doesn't. But 2 Timothy does, and so we're going to kind of tie in the very last of Acts next week with Paul's last words that he leaves us with before he enters into eternity. And so today, we're looking at Acts 27. I didn't have room to put the verses in your notes, and I'm not going to run it by on the screen for time's sake today. So if you've got your Bibles or your laptop or whatever with you, your tablet, iPhone, whatever, open it up to Acts 27. Now let me just give you a quick overview of this so we can jump into some really meaty stuff. First, this book of Acts is written by Paul's good friend Luke, who was with Paul all throughout his journeys. He was the quiet observer, as it were, that penned in prose the entire story. In Acts 27, we're going to see a story where Paul is traveling from Jerusalem to Rome on a boat, on a ship. He's a prisoner, and he's going to appeal to Caesar. We last saw him in court, and away he goes to Caesar. And so he's with some other prisoners. There's a Roman guards with him, soldiers and a leader, and then there's sailors of the ship. As you're going to discover a little later on, there's 276 guys on this ship. So it's no small amount of people. And so what Luke does, it's almost strange, really, in these stories that we hear about Paul, where we get one or two sentences about these dramatic events in his life. All of a sudden, Luke devotes this entire chapter to this ship that's in a storm that gets sea-wrecked. What's the story there? I'll tell you the story. Luke is Greek. And in Greek culture in the first century, the sea and the story of the sea and the myths of the sea were big in the Greek mind. It was almost like Luke was salivating to get to this part of the story because he just extends this whole story out and gives us all these intimate details of what happened when this two-week storm overtook this ship and ultimately led to a shipwreck. And here's why. Luke wants to use this story to show us how to handle ourselves in a storm by contrasting Paul and how Paul influenced everyone on the ship in this storm. And it really is a tie-in to a broader topic for us today. And it's not a stretch to say this. It ties us in, this story ties us in to the problem of evil and suffering in our lives beneath what we call a loving and beneficent God. You know, the struggle that many have in our society about how can there be an all-loving, all-powerful God and yet there's evil and suffering, you know. So suffering is everywhere. in our lives. It's unavoidable. According to statistics I was just reading Friday, thousands of people die every day from traffic accidents and disease alone. Every day, thousands. Think about that. And no matter what precautions you take, no matter how well you've put together your life, no matter how hard you work to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable, to get things right with family and friends, something inevitably comes along that's out of your control that ruins parts of that. In fact, Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says no amount of money, power, planning can prevent illness. Accidents, betrayals, financial disasters, or any number of other troubles from coming into your life. Human life is fatally fragile. Nobody gets out alive. And the subject to forces beyond our power to manage are behind those things. In short, he says, life is tragic. I think we all know this intuitively, but we attempt to run and hide from its truth. And those who face the challenge of suffering learn all too well that it's impossible to face it alone. What I want to do is I want to start by showing you in this story that Luke writes about Paul and his influence is a paradox. A paradox, a conundrum. Opposite either-or ideas that somehow work together. That's what I mean by that. And there are components of how suffering and storms play out in our life that cause all kinds of conflicting feelings that can cause illogical thinking at times. Let me show you what I mean. There were two dominant schools of philosophy in the time of the shipwreck that were big in that Roman world. They were known as the Stoics, and they were known as the Epicureans. The Stoics were absolutely fatalistic. They believed everything was fixed and that it didn't matter what a person did. I mean, we would call this, it's your destiny, it's your fate, it's preordained, it's pre-written, it's gonna happen. No matter what you do in life, you can't avoid it. All right. On the other hand, were the Epicureans. You'll relate a little more to these because this is a little more of the American mindset. They believed that all of history was just this random crapshoot. In fact, it was completely up to you through your choices to create the life you wanted. So Stoics believed that you needed to accept suffering because it was inevitable. If it's going to happen to you, it's going to happen to you. And Epicureans believed that suffering should be avoided at all costs. Amen to that. So those two schools of thought are alive and well in our world of philosophy today. And in Luke's account, we see an approach to this whole idea of a loving God and suffering in the world that is absolutely outside the sphere of those two schools of thought. These two schools of thought dominate, even today. But what Luke's going to show us, there's a far more complex story going on here. So here's the situation. As I said, Paul's on his way to Rome. He's going to stand trial. He appealed to Caesar. These guys are caught in a terrible storm. They left late in the year. They left in late October, early November. And what happens is they hit this huge storm in the Mediterranean. And if you go back and read the story in there, you'll see it just took over. They had to let loose of everything, and they let this ship go. And this thing's just running wild across the Mediterranean. And it just is crazy. And at a point, it's so bad, these 276 or 275 men lose hope, all but one, Paul. Now, there's two things that Paul says that we're going to look at in just a second here. In the midst of this raging storm, which is really helps us to understand this complex, sophisticated way of understanding God, an all-loving God, and suffering. And I want to show them to you because it's more than just being a destiny versus free will guy. And let me show it to you. Paul says to the crew and soldiers in the midst of the storm when they said they've lost all hope. First thing he says, take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. Yippee. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage. I believe God, Paul says. It will be just as he said, But we will be shipwrecked. You know, well, by the way, we are going down. But no one's going to die. That would be encouraging. Not the shipwreck part, but okay, we're going to make it. Let me tell you something. If you want to understand what Paul's saying here, this is prophecy. This is what's mean to prophesy. Paul is speaking in God's name, and he is saying, thus saith the Lord. You follow that? In fact, back in the Old Testament, Paul was well aware of this, written in the Law of Moses. When God gives you a prophecy, and when I give someone a revelation, he goes, it will come true. God says, it's going to happen. It comes from me. It will happen. Come hell or high water, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't come true, the person who said they spoke on my behalf is a false prophet. Paul knew that. So when Paul gets his revelation from God, he says everyone's going to be saved from this storm. He's saying he knows that this prediction cannot be thwarted. This thing the angel whispered to him cannot be changed. And in that moment, you would have to say that Paul's thinking and speaking would agree with what? The Stoic. It's set in stone. It's destiny. It's fate. Whatever will be, because it's going to be. Yet, you go down just a few more verses. After Paul's given them all this encouragement, they're still going through this raging storm. They're still losing their minds, thinking they're all going to die. It's very stressful. And Paul finds out somehow in the middle of all this that some of the sailors are trying to slip away in the dinghy. And they're pretending to throw some stuff overboard when Paul hears about this. So what does Paul do? He does what every good person does. He snitches. He goes, he tells the commanding officer of the soldiers. Well, you know, and let me clarify that. That's his only option. And you'll understand why it's his only option. One, Paul had no authority on the ship, but the Roman soldiers did. He goes to the commanding officer and he says, listen, if these guys drop this dinghy and take off, you will all die unless these sailors stay aboard. So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat, to the sailor's chagrin, and let it drift away. Of course, the soldiers stopped the sailors. And ever since, the Army-Navy game has been bitterly fought. All right, listen, this is important. What does this mean? Paul says, I know absolutely that we're all going to be saved. But then he says, but if the sailors get off, we're all going to die. Which one is it? You know, what is that he's saying? You know, to our mind, it's either one way or the other, right? If Paul's absolutely sure everyone's going to be saved, it's what God has said. Why not let them take the boat? Heck, let's go snorkeling. Does it matter? No, right? It doesn't matter. Who cares? We're not going to die. We can't lose. That's our destiny is fixed, and your choice doesn't matter. But if you do believe your choices matter, that means we'd have to think the outcome depends on what choices we make. So that's the paradox of the story. And I know what you're thinking. I would have never seen that if I was reading that by myself. And that, my friends, is why you pay me the big bucks. All right. Is to find those little nuggets for you in there. And Diane, you're not laughing. I need support up here. I do. Thank you. God, here's the point. God is absolutely in control. He is. That's what we teach. But also, our choices absolutely matter. And we're completely responsible for those choices. Did you hear that? God is absolutely in control. Yet our choices absolutely matter, and we're responsible for those choices. What this means is that you and I have a relationship between God and the events of human history that is far more sophisticated, far more complex than an either-or approach to life. It's puzzling. It's mysterious. It's complex. And why do I want to point this out? What does this mean? How does it help us? Well, here's how it helps. An awful lot of people today, probably some of you in the room, are absolutely unable to trust or believe in God because of what you would call pointless evil and suffering that takes place in the world, like the tsunami we had, you know, a few years ago, where 300,000 people were just killed, you know, because an earthquake took place and a great wall of water. And what happens is, I think people that are skeptics of Christianity and this all-loving, all-powerful God, they'll say, no, wait a minute, you know, I watch you Christian football players on the NFL on Sunday, you score a touchdown and you do your Jesus thing in the end zone, but how come I never see you do that when you fumble, right? How come you're praising God after a great win, but I don't see you praising God after a difficult loss? You know, this past week, we had two huge blessings. Even the way I'm saying it, it tells you that how this is in our own thinking as followers of Christ. We had a little baby, that delicate little tiny preemie that had heart surgery and came through terrifically. All right, and then we had another friend of mine here who came through very successfully through a cancer treatment. And it was just, as you would say in our vernacular, it was a praise report. God is good. God has blessed us. And I said, well, so what are we saying to the person who doesn't come through the cancer surgery? What do I say to the parent who lost their child? You know, the fumbles of life. And don't think that the world doesn't watch us and see that contradiction in us, in the way we talk about God's blessings. It's like, hey, we win, you know, but when we're losing, nobody's talking about it. Where's God when you're losing is really the line. And the bottom line is what really bugs most people about the Christian worldview isn't even suffering and evil. It's pointless suffering and evil. They just completely, let me show you what I'm talking about. Susan Jacoby, she's an author and of a book, Age of Secularism. She's also a writer for the New York Times. So she's an atheist secularist, and she says in the New York Times, when I see homeless people shivering in the wake of a deadly storm, when the news media bring me almost obscenely close to the raw grief of bereft parents, I, as an atheist, do not need to ask, as all people of faith must, why an all-powerful and all-loving God allows such things to happen. She's right. If you don't believe in God, you don't struggle with the questions of the injustice of life. It just is. It just is. Right? But here's how their argument goes. Part A, and it's shot right at us as believers, as Christians. The biblical God, the God of the Bible, who you say, and he says, is all-powerful and all-loving, that God would not fill the world with pointless suffering. Part B is of their supposition is the world is filled with pointless suffering. There's evidence for it every day. Part C, the God of the Bible doesn't exist because he would not fill the world with pointless suffering if he was this all-powerful, all-loving being. It's a pretty powerful argument. It's thrown at us all the time. But there's a huge fallacy. There's a logical fallacy here. There's a huge assumption, misjudgment, right in the heart of these three parts. And here's what the assumption is. What they're really saying is, I can't see any point to why this happened. I can't see any greater good. I can't see anything that it accomplishes. Therefore, there can't be any point. That's what they're saying. I can't see anything. That's the fallacy. If I can't see a point, there is no point. That is a gargantuan assumption. I can't see a point, there is no point. That's a huge assumption. Think about this, and I'll prove it to you right now how this might work. Think about if you're a parent and you have a little five-year-old, and you have a wonderful life, and little five-year-old is just as tickled as happy can be with their life, right? And you come home from work one day, having just been offered a new job in a new community far away, that's going to pay you five times more than what you're making right now. It's the job of your dreams. It's the job of a lifetime. It sets you on course to achieve everything you want to achieve with your family, right? But guess what? You've got to explain to your five-year-old that we're leaving. And so you sit down there and you say to him, you know, I'm sorry, we got to move. You know, you're going to lose your playmates. You're going to lose your backyard and the little pond you play in. But man, some good things are going to be happening. And little five-year-old looks at you in five-year-old language and says something like, there's no good reason for this. Why are you doing this to me? Why, Daddy? Why? And so you try to explain. And you say to them something like, well, you know what? One day you're going to grow up and want to go to college. And now daddy and mommy are going to be able to provide you with the best education possible. And the five-year-old says, college? What? See, the distance between you and your five-year-old is such that there's absolutely no way that he or she will ever see what you're asking them to do, right? They don't see it. They don't get it. So what do you end up doing? Look, it. I'm sorry, but you'll understand someday when you're older, when you've matured a little bit. For now, you're moving. That's final. Do you know that God says the very same thing to us? Isaiah wrote these words. God speaks, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And my ways, he says, are far beyond anything you could imagine. That is the bigness of God. So this is what faith does. You stop and go, yeah, that makes sense. So how could you ever say, how is it even possible to say to someone there can't be a God because there's so much pointless suffering in the world? Because here is the irony. When you assume that you can't see a point, that there isn't a point, you're basically saying my arrogance, my hope and pride in my thoughts refuses to submit to the possibility that my thinking is incomplete. And I said, well, okay, what's the irony of that? Listen, because someone is so sure that they figured out the suffering issue simply by declaring it can't be figured out. Oh, I know all about suffering because I don't have it figured out. Therefore, there is no God. That's the irony. They don't have it figured out. Nobody has it figured out. And as a result of that brilliant deduction, you minus God out of the equation. To put it another way, I can't figure any reason for suffering whatsoever. Therefore, I can't figure any reason that there's a loving God. There it is, right there. I can't see no reason. Therefore, there isn't a God. That is wholly arrogant, let me tell you. So I'm going to tell you, the Bible gives us, I think, an incredibly complex and sophisticated understanding of the relationship of God to human events. On one hand, it says God is in charge. On the other hand, it says the Bible teaches us that God is not the designer or the creator of evil. That is a big thing, that God's completely in charge, but he's not the creator of evil. Very complex, very mysterious. He's involved. He's working out his plan, but at the same time, he has nothing to do with it. So what the only thing we can honestly say about the pointless suffering and evil in the world is that God allows it to exist. We can say that. God does allow pointless, what we would call pointless evil and suffering, to exist. I don't think it's pointless to him. So that is the paradox about suffering and a loving God. I hope you're with me on this. Let's look at number two here. It's the product of the storm. What's the storm intended to produce? Here's what's crazy about this is that story is that everybody else but Paul is upside down. I think Luke was upside down, honestly. That's the way he writes the story. You almost get the sense that, you know, he was shaking in his boots big time. But Paul was calm. He has this inner peace. He's handling all this. He's running around encouraging people and assuring people. He's giving them courage. He's so at peace with himself, right? And then just a little further down in this story, he says to the guys in the boat, he says, he urges everyone to take some food to eat because he says, you haven't hardly touched food for 2 weeks. Eat something now for your own good. And then he says this, for not a hair of your heads will perish. And they took some bread and ate and broke and gave thanks. And, you know, isn't all nice? Well, let me tell you, that line, not a hair of your heads will perish. Clearly, Paul was drawing upon something that Jesus had said that Luke himself had recorded in his gospel. And let me show you this. It comes out of Luke 21. Jesus said, you will be betrayed by your family. Some of you who are followers of me will be put to death for your faith, but not a hair of your head will perish. Read that a little slowly again. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. I was looking at that and I was thinking, that's kind of a funny statement, really, right? You're going to be put to death, but not a hair of you. What does that mean? You're going to look good in your casket? You know, is that? I don't know. So let me break this down for you. Not a hair of your head will perish. Let's start there. This is Jesus' way of saying to us, when he was speaking there, about what was coming for some of them. He goes, look it, God has an absolutely detailed and loving outcome for your life. But secondly, he's saying in this thing that some of you will be put to death. He's saying, okay, this peace and this salvation is going to come, but it's going to entail some suffering and some dying in this story. Yet through this whole journey, he says, I want you to be patient. I want you to endure. And Paul is saying that to these guys in the storm. He goes, we're going through the same thing right now. And Paul gives reference to this very story in his own life. Not only is he on this ship going through this storm with these guys right now and experiencing and having this intense sense of peace and calm and trusting God and telling them to take courage, he shared this story about his own life when he wrote to the church at Corinth. He goes, you want to talk about struggles to glory? Paul says, I've been in prison. I've been flogged 5 times. I received 39 lashes, because in Rome you got to get hit 40, but nobody, if you hit somebody more than 40, it really was bad. So they just hit you 39 times. He goes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. He was left for dead from being stoned, throwing rocks at him. 3 times he was shipwrecked. This is the 3rd time right here. He's about to enter in chapter 27 into his 3rd shipwreck. And look at what Paul says. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, for when I am weak, when these things come in upon me that are just horrid, then I am strong. Though outwardly I am wasting away. Yeah. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light, momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory that outweighs them all. Did you hear that? Light and momentary. 5 times he's lashed. 39 lashes. 3 times he's beaten with rods. He's hit with rocks. He's shipwrecked. Light and momentary? Compared to what? You know? Look, what's Paul saying is being achieved through this suffering? There's nothing more practical than this. Think of people you know who've been practically sheltered, or maybe perhaps through just being fortunate, as it were, and they haven't had very many storms in their lives. They've had pretty much, no pun intended, clear sailing, right? And what do you know about people like that when hardship comes? They're shallow. You don't acquire that depth without going through it. You got to get smoked a few times to be able to handle the being smoked. You know what I'm saying? And folks like that, there's no help when trouble does come. They're lost. And I'll tell you something else. They're not very compassionate to other people who are suffering because they don't get it. I've been around a lot of suffering. You know, and one of the things that just makes my skin crawl is when somebody kind of comes up with their Christianese, you know, to somebody that's really suffering and is hurting. And even if they're suffering and their reaction to it is over the top and it's too big a self-pity party, but they can just kind of blow at them, you know, hey, chill, man, get over it. It's like, whoa, you know, obviously you've never been in that pit. So here's what Paul's saying. Without suffering in our lives, there is no glory. There is no substance. And what does he call glory here? He says it's weighted glory. Glory means ballast, that thing that keeps the ship, you know, sailing correctly. It means something that lasts, something that's not going to be blown away. Suffering turns us real. It makes us someone who's not blown around by our circumstances. Even if it's pointless in our mind's eye, it still does something to us. So why does Paul have this inner calm? This is his 3rd shipwreck. Suffering has made this guy who he is on this boat. And that's what's going on. And suffering, I'll tell you, listen up, this is important. Suffering can ruin a life because it makes you bitter and it can make you fill yourself with self-pity because you haven't learned how to receive it rightly. And I'll talk about how to do that in just a moment. But I'm just saying, when you say, oh, it's God's will to someone or to yourself in whatever you're going through, that's cliche. It might be true, you know, to some theological depth. It's the most rude thing to say. Oh, God has a reason for this. Please, please, in the midst of hardship and suffering, no cliches. You know, I've stood by the grave with parents burying a child. They don't want to hear God has a reason. They are devastated. Life has ended as they know it. It will never be the same. Whatever they have from this point forward will be different, but it will never be the same. So how do you receive these moments? What is the message to the parent that stands by the grave? Because we know, one, if you don't receive it right, it can ruin your life, right? It can put you in misery and self-pity and bitterness. But a lack of suffering can absolutely also ruin your life, can it? Because you never know how to really be a person in a world that suffers. So how do you receive it and become somebody like Paul? The answer is this. It's the presence in the storm. This is just the neatest verse in this passage is where Paul talks about an angel. I mean, this is how he encourages these guys on the ship. And in this thing, he talks about, you know, an angel came to him and he says, this is the God that I belong to. This is the God who stands with me. Okay, so big storm going on, right? Paul says, look, not a hair of your heads is going to perish. And I know this is true because this is the God that I belong to. And he stands with me. And so when bad things come, could be financial, health, relationship, the terrible things that are happening, the tragedies, the average person doesn't what? Feel loved or supported by God. They feel what? Rejected. And here Paul is saying, no, it's the opposite. It's the God who belongs to me and who's standing with me in this story. In other words, I have a God who loves and cherishes me in the midst of the storm. That is the secret. Well, other people are wondering, is there a God? Or other people are saying, yeah, I thought there was a God, but, you know, I've been watching what's going on over here with my cousin. It looks like he's abandoned him. No, Paul says, no, God. God, who I belong to, whose I am. That is the secret. He knows that he's loved. You know, over the years, people have said, I've had trouble believing because of the things that have happened to me, the things that I've seen go down in this world, you know. And the clue to this whole story is Christians are rushing out to give philosophical answers. Answers won't suffice. They don't suffice. That's why we're called to stand alongside people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about learning how to give comfort to people because we too have been comforted by his presence through our own hardships. You know, people don't want a sermon when something has gone down in their life. You know what they want? They want me in the emergency room with them. They want me standing with them in the funeral home. They want me at the jail. People need to be with you. Let me tell you something that's fascinating. This is true, and you hold this one. There's no other religion on the face of the earth other than Christianity that claims this, what I'm talking about suffering. Nobody else. Only Christianity says in the midst of suffering and pointless suffering and evil, God is still with you. Only Christianity says that God has been tortured. Think about that. Only Christianity has come along and said God is the victim of a violent act of injustice. Only Christianity is crazy enough to say God cries out in pain. Only Christianity says that God lost a son. Why? Why do we say that? Why does God say that through this story in the New Testament? Because he has been through it with us. He's been right here in it with us. Of course it's a cliche to say it's God's will. Of course it's a cliche to say, you know, God must have a reason for suffering. That is not enough. How do I know he has a reason? How do I know God has purposes in the loss of your children and the cancer diagnosis and the sudden tragic loss of loved ones? How do I know that? Jesus Christ on the cross. The single most unjust act in the history of the world. Incarnate love was beaten and crucified. I don't know what God's reasons are for allowing pointless evil and suffering to go on, but I can tell you this, it is not indifference. It is not indifference. He is involved. He is with me. And he like you in all points, more than you and me, has suffered. That's how Paul can say, the God whose I am. Paul knew these words that Jesus shared. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of earth, for one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, you know, Jonah caused a storm at sea because he disobeyed me. You know, when the, you know that story, the boat's in danger, right? And Jonah's going, oh, boy. And it got worse and worse, and the ship's about to go down. And Jonah looks at everyone on the boat, and in a moment of great courage, says, throw me overboard. Sacrifice me. This storm is on me. My God is angry at me. So the sailor said, you got it. Storm ceases. I mean, you're looking for anything at that moment, you know. What was Jesus saying in that moment when he says, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, but the Son of Man goes into the belly of the earth, and one greater than Jonah is here? Do you know how you get that complete inner calm like Paul has in the midst of a storm? Is to know that Jesus says, I am the ultimate Jonah. I was thrown into the ultimate storm. I took the punishment. I paid the debt that you know in your heart you owe. And I took it for you. That's the proof of my love. What does it say in the scripture in Romans? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet his enemy, Christ died for us. He's not casting you off. Almost 22 years ago, at 8:45 in the morning, on September 27th, 1992, I received a phone call. This was the old church building. It was my wife calling to inform me that my dad had died suddenly of a heart attack in his sleep. I don't even remember my emotions. I remember what a couple people said to me. One person said, oh, this is a watershed event in your life. Oh, thanks, I needed that. I walked out of here, got to my car, truck, and I drove down Sierra Boulevard. And again, I don't remember much, but I do remember this. I was processing this shock. I was in shock emotionally. And my dad is gone. I'll never hear his voice again. He was only 69 years old. He's someone I spoke to every week of my life. I mean, he was here, he was gone. And I'm driving down that road, and I am, I don't even know what I am. I've never felt what I felt at that moment. And yet, I heard in my head, not audibly, as clear as you're hearing me speak right now, God asked me this question. Are we okay? I heard it. Is everything okay between you and me, Dan? And I remember I was, you know, crying, and I was in this shock place, and all of a sudden God brought my mind back to this pinpoint with him to answer a question. And I stammered out, yes, 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 we're okay. I couldn't do this without you. I remember that. And what do you suppose all that was about? For me, it was God's way of giving me something that I would need and take with me the rest of my life. I am with you, son. I knew this moment before I ever created the world was coming for you. I know your pain. But I want to confirm in you a faith that says amidst great hurt, I can be trusted. I can be trusted. That is a treasured, lasting moment in my life that I will take to my own grave. Proof of his care in my life in so many ways. That he reached out and touched my mind at that moment. And you say, well, he didn't do that with me. You know, I would say, open up that conversation with God every day. It should be ongoing. He should be with every thought. And in those moments, even when you're in deep shock and emotional pain, He speaks. He did it to me just 3 weeks ago when I lost my 13-year-old lab and my heart broke. And I remember he says, I'm here. I heard it. I'm here. I said, Dad, this hurts. I can't lose this guy like this. Let him die at my house, but not out here in the woods where he gets eaten by coyotes. He's too old. His hips are broken down, you know. But I went to him. He went to me in that moment then. See, the Stoics believe suffering should be accepted. The Epicureans believe suffering should be avoided. The gospel says we need to learn how to embrace suffering with Jesus because of his work on the cross. And do you guys understand? When you die, the Bible says absence from the body is presence with the Lord. And then the Bible speaks that there's also a day of resurrection physically. So your spirit goes to heaven. So I don't know if when your spirit goes to heaven or when you actually get your glorified body in that moment, I don't know when that experience is going to happen, but I will say this. Everything sad will become untrue for us. And what I mean by that is the reality of a resurrection to eternal life that God has preordained will revitalize the reality of anything that ever happened to us in this life. There is no sorrow in this life. There is no loss of a child in this life. There is no suffering. There's no cancer. There's no car wreck that God will not redeem in that moment. In that moment, it'll actually help you to become infinitely more joyful than you would have ever been if you'd never gone through it. You know, the martyrs, the ones, the horrible martyrs of the faith will have a greater sense of joy when that page is turned. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to put it like this. Stay close because I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that you may have trouble understanding. We will not all fall asleep in death. He's speaking of the rapture, but we will be changed. And it's going to happen fast. It's going to happen in the blink, a mere flutter of the eye. The last trumpet will call, and the dead will be raised from their graves with a body that does not, cannot decay. All of us in Christ will be changed. We will step out of our immortal clothes and slide into immortal bodies, replacing everything that is subject to death with eternal life. Eternal life. And when we are all redressed with bodies that do not, cannot decay, we will put immortality over our mortal frames. Then it will be as the scripture says, life everlasting has victoriously swallowed death. And Paul shouts out, I love this translation, it's called The Voice. Hey, death! What happened to your big win? Ha! Hey, death! What happened to your sting? Gone. We have actually do not have to have answers for the problem of evil and suffering. We have something much, much better. We have Jesus. So we don't have to explain God in light of evil and suffering in the world. We say, go to Jesus. Pointless suffering, pointless evil. You know what? You want to see the greatest act of pointless suffering and evil from a rational standpoint? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's one thing that never should have happened. Not the perfect Son of God. Not incarnate love. He shouldn't have been put up there. And yet, that's what we have. That's the better that we have. We have the gospel. Jesus Christ doing that in our lives. That's for you and I. That's what transforms us. His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer, let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Father, we can only thank you for showering over us the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. It is more than adequate. It is more than overwhelming, engulfing response to our questions about evil and suffering. When we take that into our lives, it will change us forever. Let it be so. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.